Let's turn, please, to Job, the 19th chapter, Job 19. I'll be reading from the NIV, and any of you who would like a copy of that version, please hold up your hands, and the usher will see that you get one. Job 19. Job 19, beginning in verse 1. Job is speaking. Then Job replied, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? 10 times now you have reproached me. Shamelessly you attack me." Then turn over, please, to verse 13. "He has alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even the little boys scorn me. When I appear, they ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped with only the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead and engraven in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Now turn with me, please, to the reading from the Gospels, Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Out of my sight, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it.'" And then the last reading out of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4, beginning today in verse 12. "Dear friends, Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Job was hurting. And he thought that it was strange that he was suffering. God had said that Job had not done anything wrong, that he had not done anything that could cause that kind of suffering. Job said that God was a man who hated evil and who loved God. And yet it was under those very circumstances that Job was suffering. He lost his wealth. He lost all his health, terminal cancer. His family was killed. 7 sons and 3 daughters. All his friends and relatives turned against him, and he was estranged from them all. And then they all turned to him and said, "You must be suffering because you've sinned." 10 times, Job says. They tried to insist. They demanded. He was suffering because he had sinned. God had said otherwise, but the friends, and they were close friends, who kept insisting on that. And he was estranged from all of them. And yet, at the very instant of his most intense and bitter suffering, he could turn around and say very simply and quietly, "You know, I know now what I really didn't know as well before, that my Redeemer, my Vindicator, my blood relative does live. He's going to make it all right. And one day I'm going to see him face to face in my own body." Peter thought that it was strange that Jesus would have to suffer, be killed. So strange, in fact, that Peter just wouldn't allow it to happen. And he took Jesus and he said, "That won't happen to you." And Jesus turns on him in anger and rebuke, and he says, "Get you behind me, Satan. It's hard enough. And now you are a stumbling block because you don't understand God's plan and will in this, which must involve my suffering." Now here is Peter, 30, 40 years later, writing to us this letter, and he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is going to try you. It will come to you. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful thing you are suffering, as though some strange thing were happening to you." But there's something about suffering that always seems strange. The Greek word that God uses for strange here means surprising, unplanned, unexpected. It's the same word that's used for lodge or lodger, a temporary overnight guest. Peter lodged, and that's the word that's used, the same word, in the home of Simon the Tanner. That was an unplanned, unexpected, abnormal situation where he was just lodging there with him. He was a stranger. And that's the way it is with suffering. It's always unplanned, unexpected, shocking. And that's part of the reason why we recoil from it, because we haven't planned for this. It hits us where we're not planning for. Strange, in the days that Peter was writing this letter, that a homosexual dictator named Nero should be on the throne of the empire. A morally corrupt and profligate man such as the world has probably hardly ever seen the likes of before or since. Strange that that man should be ordering godly, upright believers, strong in their faith, to be thrown into the arena there in Rome. And then they turned the lions loose. And the lions would come out and crunch them to death. And they go home at the end of an evening as spectators, and this is a big thrill for the week. And that same one would take the believers, godly men and women, and tie them to stakes throughout his garden when he was throwing a party, douse them with oil, and then they became living torches for his garden parties. Strange that the believers who knew and loved God and had given their hearts for him should be suffering that way, while these others would just be rejoicing in those sufferings. Strange and shocking that a morally profligate man called Graham of Claverhouse would be able to stand right there in front of the cottage of a godly man named John Brown in Priesthill in Scotland in the 1600s. And his wife pleaded with him. He pulled the trigger, shot the man right in the head so that his brain splattered her, and then walked away boasting about it. Strange that those who ridicule the very idea of God, flaunt His word and His salvation, live rich, ungodly lives, and then die in peace? And how many people do you know who've trusted God and they live for God? And it's obvious God's been in their lives. But then they live in poverty, racked in pain, dying of cancer, miserable, hated by their own families very often. Strange that the history of God's church should be marked by a trail of blood. Strange that you and I should hurt and be miserable. But God has promised that suffering will always be strange, and that at one time or another, that kind of suffering is going to hit every one of us, Christian and non-Christian. And here in this passage, God has given us 7 reasons for suffering. And these 7 reasons, I pray, would help to pull the nerve out of the strangeness and to rob strangeness of its strangeness. And He's also given us 6 practical suggestions of what we can do about this when it does hit us. The first of these 7 reasons for explaining why we suffer, a reason that helps to take away the strangeness of it, is because the world is in revolt against God. God's going one way and the world's going the other. And they are estranged. And God's people are living by one set of standards, and the world is living by another set of standards. And the world says, if it feels good, do it. And God says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. No question about who's going to win the battle. It's just like it was in the days of Saul. God had appointed David to be king, but Saul was still king. And so little by little, people began drifting over in order to align themselves with David. And there was no doubt as to who was going to be king, but in the meantime, Saul still was ruling. And there had to be an awful lot of suffering before the one whom God had appointed would be recognized and responded to. And today, Satan has a terrible control. But God has appointed Jesus Christ, His Lord, to be King over all kings and Lord over all lords. And He will win it. But in the meantime, there's going to be an awful lot of suffering. And I use that word advisedly. I'm filled with awe when I think about the suffering that He says will take place. That helps to explain the strangeness, and I pray would help to take away some of that strangeness for you. Beloved, think it not strange, God said, is one reason for not thinking it strange. A second reason for suffering that helps would take away a strangeness is that this kind of suffering is what Christ Himself endured. These words in verses 11 through 19, this whole passage through here in Peter, could be described as a sort of a mini biography of Jesus Christ. From the instant of his birth, he began dying. And they were trying to kill him. As a matter of fact, they tried to kill him before he was born. That donkey bounced over the back of a rough road on the way down there to Bethlehem. And then after the baby was born, of course, Herod tried immediately to kill it. His own brethren hated him. All he did was try to help them, but they hated him for it. His own disciple, Judas, betrayed him. Peter denied him. 3 times right there, the same Peter who's writing. And it came to the point where he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But from the time he was born to the time that he died, he suffered. Then why should you and I think it strange that we suffered? He left heaven. He loved and he gave and he gave and he gave and he gave. You know, one of the ways you throw yourself open to most suffering is by loving. Don't love. You'll save an awful lot of suffering. But if you belong to Christ, how can you keep from loving? Don't love. You'll probably stop giving. But if you belong to Christ, who gave his life on the cross, how can you stop giving? You give and give and give and give and love and love and love. And they crucified him for it. And Christ turns to us and he says, "Since they've done that for me, why do you think it's strange that they would do the same thing for you?" How can we expect to belong to Jesus Christ and have the name of Christian and not have the same kind of suffering that he had? That's the way we become identified with him. As he says it there in verse 14, "You are insulted because of the name of Christ," the name of Christian. A third reason for suffering that I believe helps to take the strangeness out of it is that this is the way we can know that we're on the right track. In verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God." Just after Samuel had anointed Saul to be king, the boy was going back, and the thing had taken place in a big hurry. And I think he would have wakened up on the way home to think, "Did that thing happen to me, or did I just dream it?" And so Samuel said, "Saul, I'll tell you what's going to happen on your way home. First you'll turn this corner and something will happen to you. Then you turn that corner and something will happen to you. And you turn that corner and something else will happen to you." And each time he turned another corner on the way home that day, or the next couple of days, it took him more than one day, the same thing, the exact thing had happened. And that was one of the ways that he knew what had happened to him before. It was God's way of proving to him that it was true. Mountain climbers do a little bit of that. They drive in those things, and then a snowstorm comes, and they can follow the track back down and actually follow their lines back down. So God says, this is how you can know that you really are a Christian, a son of God. If when you suffer some chastisement, whenever you do, then you'll know. You see, only a father will chastise a son. And he does it because he loves him. He loves his son. It's not a proof of his hatred. It's a proof of his, if he didn't love you, he wouldn't do that. It wouldn't happen to you. But this is his chastisement. Bastards do not receive that kind of help from their fathers. Sons. And this is one of the proofs of that. Suffering proves that we're really in God's family. A fourth reason for suffering that takes away the strangeness is that there's a God-given reason for the suffering. God designed Job's suffering in such a way that he came to trust God as he had never trusted God before. At first sight, it appears that Judas just hated Jesus and therefore betrayed him. But if you back off and look at that, behind Judas' bitterness, Jesus saw that it was the Father who was handing him that cup of bitterness. And God's permission somehow or other become God's appointments when you look at it that way. Suffering does not mean that we're out from under God. He's in control. He's controlling it all in such a way as to cause us to grow up, spiritually speaking, to be actually closer to him. He uses the fiery trials to burn out some of the selfishness so that we know that we're doing what we're doing because of a love for him. Even when it suffers, we continue loving him. so that we don't just love it for what we can get out of it. We love Him for who He is, regardless of what it means to us. A fifth reason for suffering that takes away the strangeness. This is the way we have of becoming involved with Jesus Christ. Verse 13 has a very interesting way of saying it. We participate in the sufferings of Christ. He lives His life on in us. And His life in us meets the same treatment that it did in Him. What they did to Him, they'll do to us. When we're suffering for His name, then we can know that He is in us. And that He is doing His suffering in and through us. This is the way the sufferings of Jesus Christ are filled up or filled in. I don't understand very well what that means. I just know that Jesus said on the one hand, it is finished on the cross. You can't do any more suffering in order to bring about a proper relationship between me and you. All the suffering that needs to be done is done once for all, period. That settles it. It is accomplished. You can't do any more in order to make things right. You're going to trust me or it won't be done. You trust in what suffering I've done or it won't be done. You can't do any more suffering of that kind. But then He turns around and He says, but I will fill up my sufferings in you. And His sufferings are filled up or filled in through our sufferings. The meaning of what He did there on the cross, maybe that's part of it, is demonstrated to other people in and through our sufferings. And what David once said to a refugee man is what Jesus says to us about our sufferings. You remember that case where David had gone and gotten the showbread and Doeg was there, and Doeg saw the transaction, and Doeg ran back and told Saul, and Saul came after David had left, and David got the giant sword, Goliath's sword, and he owned that sword. Who else had a better ownership of that sword than David did? He had taken the sword from the giant. It was his, really. And he took the sword, but he also took some showbread there, and God approved of that. But Doeg saw all this happening, and Doeg ran back to Saul, Doeg the stable boy, one of the most despicable characters in all Scripture. And Saul came up and he killed every one of the prophets. The whole family, the whole city he wiped out except one. And this one boy escaped. And he went down and told David. And David was grieved. He wept over that. He said, I knew when I saw Doeg listening that he was going to tell. I think he thought he should have done something about it, but he didn't. And David said a very interesting thing to the boy at that particular point. David said, abide thou with me. Fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be safe. And I hear Jesus saying that to people who are suffering today. He that seeks your life has sought my life. But stay here with me, because with me you'll be safe. With Jesus, we'll be safe in our suffering. A sixth reason for suffering that takes away strangeness. It helps us to look ahead to the day when His glory shall be revealed, the way it says it there in verse 13. It's so easy to get distracted, to begin to focus on a car, on a home, on this or that here on earth. But suffering somehow or other shakes us free and causes us to think ahead to God. When we hurt, we're more liable to think back to God, to trace it back to the source. I think I told you before how I was little, and sometimes in the Navy when I did quite a bit of boxing, and sometimes in the Navy they'd match you up, and they matched you up with whoever they could match you up with, and sometimes he really outweighed you quite a bit. And there were many times when I found myself was being punched right out of the ring, but if I could get hold of my opponent and hang on to him close enough that he couldn't punch me, the referee would come in and separate us then, but by that time I had my breath, and then I could go back in again. Well, that's what happens in suffering. We get to hurting and hurting and hurting. And if you can lay hold on Jesus Christ so closely, then you can get your breath. When we suffer with Him, then when He appears, we shall be with Him in His glory. And those who have been closest to Him on the cross, somehow or other, are going to be closest to Him in heaven. The seventh reason for suffering takes away the strangeness of it. is that God always compensates for his suffering by his presence. Calls it the spirit of glory there in verse 14. When we have the least of human love, then somehow or other we can know the most of his love. When my father and my mother forsake me, then who is it that takes me up? The Lord takes me up. God always finds the man or the woman, and watch for this in the life of Jesus Christ there, the man who was born blind, and they were picking on him, and Jesus had healed him, and they were picking on him, and the Sanhedrin threw him out. And it was the instant he was thrown out that Jesus found him. He always finds the person who's been thrown out. And he proves his love to that person. The woman at the well, she was down there that time of day because of the kind of life she did. Jesus found her at that point. Everyone else throws them out. Jesus loves them. He saved them. These are six practical responses. Seven practical reasons for love. He says, beloved, think it not strange. And these are things that I would pray God would use in order to take away some of the strangeness of the suffering. But now I want to go on to the six practical responses that God has taught us. Four things we can do at that point where we find this kind of thing happening to us. First, he says there in verse 12, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. For all the reasons that we've just listed here, do not be surprised. Don't let this take you unawares. Think about these things that we've just gone over here when suffering hits you. The second response there is in verse 13, rejoice. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Paul said, in all things, give thanks. And we usually think, well, we can thank God for this and that. And what do we thank God for? We thank God for the blessings. You ever thank him for the suffering? Did you ever thank him for the suffering? This is proof that you belong to him. When you can rejoice in the sufferings, then you know, doesn't matter whether anybody else does or not, but you know that you belong to him when you can rejoice in the sufferings. Have you ever heard a man cry or seen him cry? I'm not talking about crying joy. I'm talking about crying tears of grief at the very time that he was singing. Now, there's one that'll make it difficult to lead to singing. I don't know how you can do it, but I've seen that happen. I've seen that happen. I've seen Jim McMahon cry while he was singing. I saw Dave Barbarian in the hospital down here, a boy from Cyprus, and his whole career had collapsed. He was studying down at Indiana University and doing good work there, but he didn't have a dime to his name. He just lived from hand to mouth. He came down with tuberculosis. And all we could do was help to put him on the bus, and he came into the ward up here at the hospital. And several days later, I walked into the hospital and asked where it was, and they told me, and I had to put on the gown and mask and stuff. And as I walked down the hall, I heard this racket coming out of his door, the room that then became his room. As I got to there were three or four nurses, and Dave was sitting there singing. Singing through tears, but he was singing. I don't know how you do that. It's not easy. I can't explain it. I don't think you can instruct people in that kind of singing. But he says, rejoice. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Keep singing until you can rejoice in that kind of suffering. And then the third thing that God teaches us to do when we suffer is to praise him. In verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. The name Christian was a title of ribald ridicule. These Christians, little Christs, stupid people. In verse 15 in this passage, they are accused of being murderers. See, Nero accused them of burning Rome, and there were thousands of people that were killed. The Christians were blamed for that, being murderers, thieves. The Christians were accused and blamed of stealing from the other gods, because wherever the Christian faith went, the food and the other things that that were ordinarily bought and sold in order to provide for the other gods, the people stopped doing that. It caused an economic distress in the whole community there. The Christians were accused of stealing from the other gods. Criminals, being illegal fugitives. It was not legally permissible to be a believer. And they were insisting on being believers. They were criminals. Meddlers. Incidentally, it's the word episkopos that's used there. It's a compound word, but it's the word overseer. They were meddling, overseeing things that were none of their business, breaking up families. This man becomes a believer, and his wife is not, and his children do, and the family's broken up because of that. And all that helps explain why there's a specific counsel given in the earlier part of this book about how Christians had to be very, very careful about this. That they would not be charged as being a murderer or as being a thief. They'd not give any credibility at all to those charges of being a criminal, of being a meddler. But that they were particularly vulnerable to the point of being charged as being a Christian. And the temptation was to deny that charge the way Peter had done. But here God, through Peter, says, don't deny that. Honor it by praising God for allowing you to thus be identified with the family of God. Christian. The fourth response to suffering, God's teaching, is in verse 19. Make sure you suffer according to God's will. Don't go out of your way to find suffering. Satan tried to get Jesus to do that. Throw yourself down off the pinnacle of this high temple. So that the angels will hold you up in their hands. Don't put yourself out on a limb just in order to get the angels to rescue you. Don't pray for suffering. Just make sure that when you do suffer, it's according to God's will. A fifth response to suffering is in verse 19 there also. Continue to do good. Don't quit when the suffering begins. Feel sorry for yourself. Slack off. Keep on keeping on. When slander hits you, and injustice. It's so easy to get discouraged and to say, well, if that's the way that they're going to treat me, then I'll just quit. And then God will hold them responsible for what could have been done that won't be done. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. At that very point, you have not really suffered. Nobody appreciates me anyway, so I'll just quit. Don't do that. God says, keep on doing good. The best way of meeting the suffering is to keep on doing good. And the sixth practical response for suffering that God teaches here is in verse 19 also. Commit yourself to your Father, the faithful Creator. Commit yourself to the faithful Creator. The word for commit here is the very same word that Jesus used on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's the same word that he used there. And as he set the food out in front of the 5,000, it was, eat what is set before you. It's the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 2:2. The same commit thou to faithful men. So when the suffering begins to hurt, then commend yourself, commit yourself to the faithful Creator. Lay yourself out to the faithful Creator. Submit yourself to Him. Why the Creator? Why didn't He say the Savior? Because all creation testifies to God's faithfulness. Those stars are always on time. That's the faithfulness of God. The seed time and the harvest come every year. That's the faithfulness of the Creator. The Creator always satisfies every instinct that He has built into man His own way. The one who is created will always be faithful to keep that which He has created, especially when it is committed unto Him, commended unto Him. Just as He who provided the atonement and the cross is faithful to forgive when we confess our sins to Him, so He who has created will be faithful to keep that which is committed unto Him against that day. And so you're tired. And you're hurt. You're despised. And you're suffering. And nobody appreciates you. Then do what Jesus did.
Father, into thy hands I commend. Put yourself into his hands. Those of you who've been through the stress test, the stress challenge, know how it is. There's somebody standing up there at a good height, literally drops backwards into the hands of those who are holy. He says, now do that. That's what Jesus did. And the Father took him through that, didn't he? As the Father took the Son, and as you are participating in his sufferings, and he is working in and through you, he will do with you what he has done with his own Son. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. I'd like us to read those words and just summarizing them in verses 12 and 13 as we've just looked through them. We'll just read verses 12 and 13. Let's read them together. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. God, command your blessing through these words in the life of any person who is suffering here this morning. Despised, rejected, unappreciated, having given and given and given and given, loved and loved and loved. And then rejected. God, help us to do what your own Son did when he commended himself into your hands. And Son, do in and through us what you did there when you commended yourself into the hands of the Father. And then, God, we'd pray that you would equip every one of us for the time in the future when we will be thus suffering, that we might remember this passage of Scripture and come back to it. God grant that in our lives we might see where the very suffering itself is a proof of your presence, and that it is in your name. Make us careful, God, that the suffering is not for some other reason, but that it is in your name and for your sake. And then we'd pray that you would use us as a testimony to others in their suffering of that which you have done in the life of your Son, of that which you will do in our lives also. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing together from 31A. And we'll sing the first four stanzas. Notice the fourth stanza. I to thy hand with confidence my spirit do commend. For unto me, Lord God of truth, redemption thou dost send. We'll sing the first four stanzas. Let's rise to sing. Remain standing for the benediction.
In thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Ashamed, let me not be.